Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Psalm 34. These initial sermons in the start of 2017 are probably as much for me as they are for you. And then a focus on where does God want us to go in the year ahead. Not us necessarily as a church, but us individually. As you look ahead to 2017, what do you see God doing? I realize in our church that there are several of you who have a lot to look forward to in 2017. At least a few of you, a couple families that I know of, maybe some others, are infanticipating, expecting a baby in the year ahead to be added to your family. That's something to be excited about. I'm sure some of you have children, or maybe you are young people who are going to graduate from high school or college, and that's something to look forward to. And some of you may be expecting a job promotion or a move that's important to you. And you think about those things, and there's reason to be excited as you think about 2017. And of course, others of us find ourselves facing struggles in our lives. Maybe it's a sickness in your own life or a sickness in the life of somebody you love, and you realize that this is going to be a challenging year as you are confronted with that. And you look ahead and you think, I don't know where this year is going to end up. And the reality at the start of any year is that we're kind of on a precipice. And we have a choice whether we're going to climb the mountain or go down into the valley. And sometimes we don't have complete control over that. But oftentimes we have some control. And that's why I appreciated a cartoon that my wife's niece put up on Facebook. I know that most of you can read this, but if you're in the back, you probably can't. There's a person in the back says, "Why so optimistic about 2017? What do you think it will bring?" And the first one says, "I think it'll bring flowers." "Yes? How come?" "Because I am planting flowers." I saw that a few weeks ago. Sue pointed it out to me. I thought, that's a great way to think about the new year. We can oftentimes head into a new year and be concerned about what we can't control. And the truth is, no matter whether you're excited about 2017 or afraid of 2017, there are things that you can do and that I can do so that when the year is done, we have seen God use us and we have made choices in our lives that make a difference. And so that's what I want us to think about today is what is it, what are the flowers, what are the things you can plant, the seeds in your life today and in this week that will grow in the year ahead. I realize you can't be sure that frost isn't going to come and freeze your flowers. There are things that could hinder it. But most of the time, if we take steps, we'll see God bless those and use those. So what can you do? Well, that's why I wanted to look at this old psalm, an old song for the new year. It's a psalm, Psalm 34. And I'd like to just read it to you. I think some of the verses are going to be familiar, some of them won't. And it's a little bit long, 22 verses, but just listen to it as I read it, because I'd like us to kind of cover it and see that there's some significance to us, some great significance to us as we head into the new year. Of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. "I will extol the Lord at all times, and his praise will always be in my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good things, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Now, when you pick up a psalm like Psalm 34... if you're like me, there are certain verses that kind of grab you. Probably is because I'm a pastor, I've frequently just looked at the opening verses because they're a call to worship. And they're a great call to worship. Let's exalt his name together. There are other verses in here that you may be familiar with that this psalm was referred to by the New Testament writers, that not one of his bones will be broken. Speaking of Jesus. So there are parts of this psalm that are familiar to us, and then there are other parts that are not. And the challenge with this psalm is to try to figure out what is it really saying to us, and how can we put it to work in our lives. And that's what I'd like us to do today, is to try to sort through it. Now, to understand any passage of Scripture, you have to interpret it. And there are a couple things that as we're going to try to understand this psalm, we have to work through. Those of you who like mysteries, you know that the detective has to sort out the different clues to find out what the crime is and who the criminal is. And so there are a couple different clues, puzzle pieces really, that we need to look at if we're going to understand this psalm and appreciate it. The first piece of this puzzle is this the fact that this psalm is an acrostic psalm. Now, if you're not familiar with an acrostic, we have acrostics in English as well as in Hebrew. Acrostic is simply a poem where the first word of the poem it spells out something. In this case, it's an alphabetic acrostic. It goes from from Aleph at the beginning of the Hebrew to the end of the Hebrew alphabet. And so each verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's only one, for reasons I'm not sure, they leave out the Hebrew letter Vav. But other than that, all the different letters are in here, and it proceeds in order. And so one of the questions that interpreters have is, why did David do that? And does that make this a random psalm? In other words, by random, is there any order to it, or is the only order the order of the alphabet, that David just said, okay, let me think of something that starts with the letter A, and then I'll start with the letter B. And there are commentators. In fact, the commentary that I studied this week basically concluded that this is a psalm that is somewhat random, just kind of thrown together, and because it's an acrostic. So one of the questions we have to sort out is this a random psalm? Now, let me just give you an example of an acrostic. This will stick with you for at least till Mother's Day. This is an English acrostic. M is for the million things she gave me. O means only that she's growing old. T is for the tears she shed to save me. H is for her heart of purest gold. E is for her eyes with light, love light shining. R means right, and right she'll always be. Put them all together, they spell mother, a word that means the world to me. Now, it's a pretty corny acrostic, but if you're wondering what an acrostic is, that's an English acrostic. And even with this one, I would argue that the writer wanted to spell out why mom was special. And so the letters aren't totally random. They may be not ultimately significant, but that's one of the questions we have to solve as we sort out this poem. Is David trying to communicate a message, or is he just kind of throwing out things that have to do with the alphabet? We'll look at that in a minute. There's another piece to the puzzle that I think is even more important, and that is the superscription. If you were part of our study this summer where we looked at some of the Psalms, you'll remember, hopefully, that we've pointed out before that the superscription in a psalm is not insignificant. We tend to just jump right into the first verse, but those words at the beginning of the psalm give us a context, if they're there, in which we can understand the psalm. And I would argue that if we don't understand the context that inspired the psalm, that motivated the psalm, we may miss out on part of the message of the psalm. And so that's the second piece of this puzzle. Again, that superscription is these words of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Now, what is that talking about? Well, one thing that's a little confusing, was confusing to me when I first wanted to try to understand this psalm, is there is no story where David is with a person named Abimelech. At least no story like this, where David is with somebody named Abimelech. There is, however, a story of when David pretended to be insane. And that was before the king named Achish, who was a Philistine king. So why is this called Abimelech? Chances are that this is kind of an official title. Abimelech in Hebrew means my father is the king. And so perhaps, most likely I would suggest, the Philistine king was known as Abimelech. He was the father, the king father. And so that's how David refers to him, because that's how he was probably referred to by the Philistines, and that's why, even though his name is Achish, it's not inappropriate that he was called Abimelech. He was a king, and he was probably a father, but even whether he was or not, he was seen by the people as kind of their father king. We have other names for monarchs and for presidents, and this is just kind of a common name that would have been known in that time. So the question is, if this is a psalm about this experience that David had with Achish, this king in Philistia, what is that story? Some of you may be familiar with it, but if you're not as familiar with the story of 1 Samuel, let me just give you a little bit of background. It's found, first of all, in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. And in that account, David has been running from Saul. If you know anything about the book of 1 Samuel, you probably know that an awful lot of that book records David being pursued by Saul. Remember, God had seen to it that David was anointed by the prophet Samuel. God was not pleased with the king Saul, because Saul, who was the king before David, failed to follow him. He kind of did things his own way. And so God said, okay, Saul, you're no longer going to be king, and had Samuel anoint David. The problem was that when Samuel anointed David to be king, he didn't immediately remove Saul as king. So for several years of David's life, David has been anointed as king, but King Saul is still on the throne. And if you know much about political history, when there is a king who is on the throne and there was another king who wants to take the throne, usually that doesn't work out well for one or the other king. And it certainly was a problem for David, because for a number of years, Saul made David the most wanted man in Israel. He pursued him all over the country trying to find him and kill him, because he was a threat to Saul. So David has been on the run for months, maybe years. And the event right before this in 1 Samuel 21, David has been pursued to a point where he shows up and asks a priest for food. And the only food that the priest has is sacred bread that is for the Lord, dedicated to the Lord. And David eats that bread. And I assume that in that story, David had to be very hungry and very in need to come to that point. So my assumption is, as David has been on the run, he's not only on his own, but I suspect he's emaciated. He hasn't eaten very much. A good meal is some bread. And now, because he's pursued by Saul, he says, okay, the one place I might be able to go where I will be safe from Saul is someplace other than Saul's territory. So he leaves Israel and goes to Gath, which is controlled by the Philistines. So you can understand why he would go there. He's being pursued over here, so he goes to a different country where he is not being pursued. But if you know the story of 1 Samuel, you also know that not only was Saul after David, but David wasn't exactly a friend of the Philistines either. You remember that little story of David and Goliath? Well, Goliath was the primary warrior, the biggest soldier of the Philistines. And David killed him and a bunch of other Philistines. So it's probably been a while since that happened. And David probably figures, you know, I'm just going to slip into Philistia and I'm going to just kind of hang out here and nobody's going to notice me. I'm guessing, again, he's been on the run. I'm guessing he doesn't look like much of a warrior. I suspect he was emaciated. He is a refugee. He doesn't look like one who should be a threat. Nevertheless, as David shows up, some of the servants of the king see David. And they say, I think that's the one that the Israelites say, well, Saul has slayed his thousands and David has slayed his 10,000s, and he's here on Philistine soil. And so they go and they tell the king that. And that's David's dilemma. He is behind enemy lines. He's been discovered. The king is aware that he is there. Some people have named him as someone to be wary of. And the question is, what's David supposed to do about it? Well, obviously he has two choices. He can run. And if he runs, I think David figures, you know, I'm way behind enemy lines. They know where I am. I'm not going to get very far before the army hunts me down. And that's not going to work very well. So he said, well, another option that I have is I can stay and I can fight. As far as I know, David was unarmed, although in the story before this, he had taken Goliath's sword with him. So maybe he had a sword, one sword against the king and all of his armies. David didn't think those odds were good for him, even though he was a man who trusted God. So option A didn't work very well because David couldn't run very far. And option B didn't work very well because David didn't figure he could fight a whole army by himself. And so that left him with option C. David decided that here he is behind enemy lines. It kind of seems stupid that he's there to begin with. Not exactly a welcome person in the land of Philistia. And he said, well, maybe I can convince the king that I'm insane. And that was option C. So David does his best acting job. You think of David, you know, think of him as a musician and a soldier and a leader. And he was an Oscar-winning actor, at least according to 1 Samuel 21, because he shows up, and it's interesting. The story doesn't give us all the details, but as I read it, it seems to me that rather than just kind of sitting on the sidelines, David said, you know, if I'm going to be an insane person, I'm going all the way. So instead of just kind of standing out in the street corner and waiting until somebody found him, he just waltzes into the palace. And he lets the spit drool down on his beard, it tells us that. And he begins to mark the doorways of the house. Now, I don't know what that meant, but I know if somebody walked into my house with spit down their beard and they started marking up my house, I'd either call the police and get them out of there or I'd get out of there myself. I mean, this was very unsettling to the king. And again, I suspect David looked emaciated. He probably was, so he wasn't looking like a big threat. And anyways, the story unfolds. The king bought it. David sold it. It was David's greatest acting job. And yet, more than an act of David, we discover that this was an act of God. You see, the king, if I were the king, and I'm a pretty merciful person, but if I were the king, and even if David didn't look like a big threat to me, if I knew that he had been a threat, I think I would have just cut off his head just to spite him for all that he had done, all the grief he'd given to my people. But the king just said, I want him out of my house. I don't want him drooling all over my furniture. Get him out of here. And so David left. He was spared. This great acting of David was a great act of God. I suspect, and more than suspect, I'm confident that as David was walking into the king's house and marking up the king's furniture and drooling, he's going, oh God, deliver me. Lord, you are the one who anointed me king. If that means anything, you've got to save me in this situation. This wasn't a time where David was at his greatest strength, where he had a sword in his hand and he was going to fight. This was where David was being asked to do something that, as far as I know, acting wasn't his forte. So I'm confident that as he walked into the king's house, he was saying, God, if I'm going to be delivered, it's only going to be by an act of your power. Well, I'm not imagining that the story is pretty close to what I've told you. There's not a lot of details there, but I'm not imagining the fact that David had to cry out to God under his breath. You know, you would have done that. I would have done that. But we also know it because this psalm basically tells us that David did that. He needed deliverance, and he called out to God. Listen to his response. You can imagine how David would have felt as he's walking out of the king's house. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It's fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp and with make music to him with the 10-string lyre. Psalm 34, not 33. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. You can be confident that this praise was a natural outflow of God's deliverance. And he says, I sought the Lord, verse 4, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. I love this verse. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. David wrote that after he's been looking like a homeless man wandering through the king's house with spit running down his beard. And he says, those who turn to him, they're radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. David had been in a situation where he was desperate, and he stepped into it trusting that God had to deliver him. It was his only choice, and God did that. So this psalm is a psalm of praise that comes out of that experience. And out of that experience, David learned things and wanted to share things with us and with God's people. And that's why I think this psalm was written. I don't think it's a random psalm at all. I think it's an honest expression of what David has experienced and what God can do for those who trust him. And so he begins by praising God. That's what the opening seven verses really are. It's a response of praise to God for his deliverance. And out of that deliverance, David sees God and he challenges those who are listening to fear God. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those, this is verse 7, those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. He thinks of lions as, you know, these self-sufficient beasts. And here he was totally dependent, and God has met his need. So he challenges us. He challenges God's people. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. David challenges us, based on his experience, to fear God. What does it mean to fear God? Well, in the context, it means to trust him, to obey him. It says in verse 11, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever loves life and desires to see many good things, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Fear of God means trusting God. It means obeying God. It means realizing that God is the one who's in control, and being committed to him and his agenda is what really matters. Their devotional book, Tim and Kathy Keller have this great devotional book on the Psalms. And in their reflection, one of their reflections on this psalm, they talk about the lie. And they say, this encouragement on David's part to us is in contrast to the lie that is within all of us. You know the lie that the tempter gave to Adam and Eve. Will God really do that? Is God really committed to your good, Adam and Eve? And he made them question God's goodness. Question that God had their best interests at heart. Question that following God is the right path. And every time we sin, we basically are falling for that same lie. We're saying, I know you got a plan, God, but I got a different plan. And I know you say your plan is good, but if I follow my plan, I know where it's going to end up. David says, now, if you understand who God is and you know that he's in control, then you know he can be trusted. You know that if you obey him, the outcome will be good for you. So, based on his deliverance, David does two things. He praises God and he fears God. And that's kind of the essence of this psalm. And he's challenging and encouraging us to do the same. To recognize that whatever your circumstance, whatever happens to you this year, whatever challenges you face in life, God is trustworthy. God is sovereign. You can commit yourself to him. You can follow him. You can know that whatever he tells you to do is something you can stake your life on. And out of that, people who are delivered and people who fear him, or people who are delivered praise him, and those who praise him fear him, and those who fear him have assurance. And so he says in verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects his bones, not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked and the foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. David takes an eternal perspective. We know that it's possible to follow God and be a martyr for the cause. But he realizes that the success or failure of our lives is not determined simply by what's on the gravestone or what happens here in this life. He realizes if we really fear God, if we trust that he is in control and he is sovereign and his way is best, then we can be confident that if we trust him, things will work out well. It's important to note, working out well doesn't mean that you won't have pain. He says in verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. So if you're here today and you're brokenhearted and you're crushed in spirit, that's not necessarily something that God says you've done something wrong to deserve that. But he does say that wherever you're at, if you trust him, there's hope. There's assurance. God will deliver you in 2017. I call this the circle of grace. I'm not sure there's even an official title, but it begins with God's deliverance. He delivers, and out of that deliverance comes praise. And from praise comes this fear, this reverence, this obedience, this understanding that God is in control and I can trust him. And out of that comes an assurance that God will work things out. So this psalm gives us a circle of praise, a circle of grace that is evident throughout Scripture. Remember in the book of Romans, as Paul spells out all that God has done for us and sending his Son, and in spite of our sin, he dies for us, and he has given us his Holy Spirit. And as he spells all that, he says in verse 12, in chapter 12, therefore, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies a living sacrifice. As Paul saw God's deliverance, and he praised him for that deliverance, he challenged himself and us to fear God, to give ourselves as living sacrifices. And out of that comes an assurance. If you're on God's team, you're on the winning team. That's the hope that we have. So I want this to be a practical lesson as you think about 2017, what God wants to do in you and through you. And so as you think about this circle of grace, I want to ask you to do a couple things for yourself. One, I'd like you to think about a deliverance that God has given you in this past year. I don't know what that is. Maybe that's going to be hard for you to think about, but maybe some of you, it immediately comes to your mind. Maybe you'll have to go back to a struggle you had in your life and God brought you through it. Maybe you'll go back to just to salvation. But I want you to identify something from which God has delivered you and that stands out in your mind. Second thing I'd like you to do is I'd like you to think about something that in 2017 that you believe God wants you to stop doing. Don't know what that is? I have no agenda. If you're not sure what it is, talk to your spouse. They probably have a big list for you. But what is it, something that God wants you to stop doing this year? I don't want you to come up with 10 things. You can make a list of 10, but just I want you to get your top thing. And then come up with something that God wants you to start doing in 2017. In other words, I want you to plant some seeds for these flowers that are going to grow. And it comes out of an understanding of who God is. This God who delivered David is a God who can enable you to accomplish. Maybe one of these things that you have to stop doing is something you don't see how you can do it. Well, this God that we fear is your God, and he can deliver you. And as you pray, prayer comes out of this assurance. It's not we don't pray out of a sense of doubt. We pray out of a sense of, God, you got this. You are king. You are sovereign. I can trust you. Remember John's words that if we know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the requests we've asked of him. So if you're confident this is something that God wants you to start doing or something God wants you to stop doing, then you have the assurance that you have the ability to stop it or start it. And out of this psalm, there is hope for us to see some flowers growing in our lives in 2017. David saw God's deliverance. And out of that deliverance, there was great praise. And my hope is that at the end of this year, maybe at our Thanksgiving service, there will be opportunities for us to praise God for his deliverance in our lives, to see his goodness and taste it for ourselves and realize that God truly is good to those who trust in him. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for this word at the start of the new year. It's a word that reminds me that it's not about me, that the strength is not my strength, that the ability is not going to be my own hard work and effort. It's the work of your Spirit in my heart and my life. Father, I pray for each of us, starting with me, that this would not be one of those messages that we just forget and move on, but that this week we might each if we haven't done this already, we might each sit down and identify what you want us to start doing and to stop doing. And to cry out to you for your deliverance so that we may praise you as you work in our lives. Thank you. You are good. And your ways are good. Pray that we would taste them and see that for ourselves in 2017. In Jesus' name, amen.